Our text today is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I don't have an introduction for this message. I usually do to try to orient us a little bit to the subject matter. So I thought today I might give you the opportunity to be the introduction to the message. Nothing bad. I'm not going to pull the rug out from underneath you or anything like that. Several weeks ago, I was sitting in the audience like you in the portion of the singing of the meeting, and I noticed that some people, they stand voluntarily to sing, and others prefer to sit. Some can't sit too well or can't stand because of physical problems. And as I mulled that over in my mind, the book of Nehemiah came to me, particularly chapter 8. And I remembered a verse there in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah was called upon to, or rather Ezra, I should say, Ezra, not Nehemiah. Ezra the scribe was asked to read from the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And he did, and he read for quite a length of time. And down in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 8, they read from the book, this is some of the Levites, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's the beginning of expository preaching in the Bible. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand up for the reading of the Word of God. I don't think I've ever done that here before. In fact, I don't know if anybody else has ever done that here. But at any rate, if you would stand this morning for the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. If you're not, then you don't have to. Now, I'm going to be reading the whole chapter of Titus chapter 2 because we have those four verses in 11 through 14 that are kind of tucked in there, and I want you to get a sense of what the author is saying here. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, verse 11 through 14 is our text that we're going to be talking about this morning. And as I read it, I want you to notice that it's all one sentence. It's not four sentences. It's not four verses. It's all one sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we're going to jump in. You may be seated. Thank you very much for standing. We're going to jump right in For with our first major point, if I can get the thing to work, the past provision of grace. The subject, of course, is grace, Titus 2:11. And the first thing we want to consider is the meaning of grace. Now, when you think of grace, normally you will think of unmerited favor or undeserved favor. The word for Greek, or for grace, rather, in the New Testament is charis. We get our word charismatic from that word. In classical Greek, charis meant something that elicited pleasure. It was something that brought a sense of gratitude to a person. And we still use that word in that sense. We use it today when we talk of a person who is a gracious hostess. The hostess with the mostest, you know. The one that keeps your coffee cup filled with hot cup of coffee, that keeps your water glass filled up, that offers you second helpings on the food. That's a person who's very charming. That's a person who takes care of your needs. But when we come to the New Testament, that's not exactly the meaning of the word grace, especially when it refers to God. In the New Testament, grace is the aspect of the character of God that moves him to love the unlovely. God is self-existent. He's totally independent of his creation for his existence. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent in relationship to the created world. God is immutable. His character is never going to change. God is holy. He's holy in his righteousness, or his legislative righteousness and holiness. He's holy in his justice. His justice is expressed in his judicial holiness. And it's through that judicial holiness that he protects his righteous ones. And of course, God is love. And God expresses his love in his grace and his mercy. Those are three main aspects of the character of God. They're all related. They form sort of a triangle of the character of God: his love, his grace, and his mercy. In fact, we sang in that first song this morning, and I have it written down here so I can read part of it to you. We sang it a few weeks ago, and I noticed that these three aspects are in that particular song. At the cross where love ran red. And it wasn't a coincidence that we sang that song this morning, because a few days ago, a guy sent me an email, and he said, what's your subject, and do you have any particular songs you want to go along with that subject? And this one came to mind immediately. And I said, I like that particular one. And then he had some very appropriate hymns there also. But anyway, let me read this to you. And notice the love, the grace, and the mercy, this triangle in this song. Some very good theology. There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. I owe all to you. I owe all to Jesus. Those are great words. That's a great hymn, isn't it? So those are all related. Grace is the aspect of God's character that I said before moves him to love the unlovely, to love sinners. And love is the part of his character that motivates him to communicate his love to us. And we know something of that on a human plane. When we love somebody, a spouse, a husband, a wife, a child, whatever, what do we want to do? We want to communicate ourselves to that particular person. And so then love, God's love is when he's moved to communicate himself to you and I. Mercy, on the other hand, is the restraining part of the character of God. Grace means that we do get what we don't deserve. Mercy means that we do not get what we do deserve. It's like a father who's going to spank his child for doing something wrong. And the father decides that the offense is not worthy of a spanking, so he tells the child to go to his room for a half an hour. And so he doesn't get what he deserves. John Bunyan, speaking of the mercy of God, he said, "It must be great mercy or no mercy, for little mercy will never serve my turn." Listen to what Titus 3:5 has to say. "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." It was by his mercy. We do not get what we do deserve. Grace, of course, means that we receive the favor of God and not what we deserve. We don't deserve the salvation of God. We don't deserve the substitutionary work of Christ, his redemptive work. We don't deserve any of that, but we get it. The important thing to remember about grace is that it's favor as opposed to merit. And one of the writers was trying to explain the character of God and relating these elements to believers. And he said that faith is that which turns on the faucet of grace, and unbelief is the faucet that turns off the grace. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who most of you know, the founder of Dallas Seminary, a great theologian, said this, that grace is the basis of all that God is free to do and does for man because of the cross of Christ. It's all that God is free to do and does for you and I because of the cross of Christ. It's undeserved favor. Grace is the benefit of all who receive the cross work of the Son. God is gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, but God is also holy and just, as we know. And in his righteousness and his justice, God has made certain demands. And he's declared that there are going to be certain penalties for our sin. But because he's loving, what did God do? In his wisdom, he designed a plan whereby he could manifest his love and his forgiveness and pour out his grace on sinners. And once the sinner received the redemptive work of Christ through his cross, God opens that faucet of grace and begins to fill the pipeline. And now we have the grace of God flowing over us in full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus says that, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has been manifest. "Has appeared" is a verb, and it's the first verb in the Greek sentence here. And the first word in a Greek sentence is always the emphatic word. It's the word that gets underlined. It's the word that gets scored or highlighted. It's also in the aorist tense, which means that the author is not looking at a process. He's looking at a definite historical event, something that happened in the past. And we read that this grace has appeared. It appeared in the past. And the word "appearing" here means to penetrate. It's a word that is pronounced epiphenol. It sounds like a medicine or something, but it's not. We get our word epiphany from this word. An epiphany is an appearance. It's a manifestation of something. The grace of God in the past became visible to us. And God himself was very active in making this grace appear. It's not that the grace of God never existed. It's always existed. It's always been eternal. It existed in the Old Testament. It existed in all of the lives of those men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But we didn't see it until it was manifest at Bethlehem. That's when we saw it, when it became visible, when it became embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure that in him all the fullness was to dwell." Take that thought and go over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, 16, and 17. Let me read those verses. Keeping in mind that all of the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's interesting that the definite article appears before both of those words. The grace and the truth. Verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The age of the law came through Moses. The age of grace came through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law pointed out man's sin, and the law foreshadowed man's deliverance from sin. But the law never revealed the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Of course, there was law, there was truth rather in the law, and there was a smidgen of grace in the law. But the law never revealed all the grace and truth that Jesus has in His fullness. And John says, we've received grace upon grace. That grace faucet was opened, and now that grace is flowing over us. There's waves of unmerited favor that keep washing over the believer. There's no end to the undeserved favor of God. There's an unending supply of grace that comes over us in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And this grace that keeps coming over us gives us stability. It gives us direction in life to live our lives through the eyes of God. God's grace has always been eternal. It's always existed. But it was personified in the incarnation when Jesus Christ, God, took a body. Jesus fulfilled grace, and He is grace in the fullest sense. He's God's grace coming in the flesh. God manifests His full expression of His grace when Jesus died on the cross for us. The grace of God was manifest at the cross like no other place. And in that sin and darkness of the world, there was this sudden penetration of light where God manifests His grace toward sinners, toward you and I. The grace of God came to rescue us from the worst possible penalty that we could even dare to think about, which is eternal separation from God. And Titus says, this grace brings salvation. And it brings salvation to all people. He's not teaching here that all men will be saved, but he's teaching that salvation is for all people. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 says that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of everyone, especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of unbelievers. We were all unbelievers before we got saved, right? But He's the Savior of believers in a very special way. That doesn't mean that all men are going to go to heaven. The Savior of all men means that He does good for mankind, that preserves their life, that preserves physical life. The lives of unbelievers are sustained by God just like our lives are. But that doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven without trusting in the finished work of Christ for their sin on the cross. But it does mean that God gives the unbeliever another breath to live life another day on the earth. Salvation is offered for everybody. It's available. The work of Christ is sufficient for everyone. And it's right there for anyone to avail themselves of it, anyone who believes. Now the author's going to move on to verse 12. In the past, grace brought salvation. And now in the present, in time, the grace of God is going to teach us, it's going to train us how to live as Christians. And that's going to take place in phase 2 of our salvation. So let's begin in verse 12 with the process of our training as believers. He says that the grace of God not only brings salvation, but it instructs us. The word instructing us is the word paiduo. It's the word from which we get our word pedagogy. It's a very broad word that means child training. You all know the verse in Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So paiduo is child training. It takes in any and every method that a person would ever use to train a child. It means to train, to discipline, to instruct, to reprove. And that's what God's grace does for the believer. It educates us. It disciplines us. It does everything that a parent would do in training a child. There's several words in the New Testament that translate paiduo. Acts chapter 22 is one of them. And here we have the idea of a taught education. He's speaking there in Acts chapter 7 about Moses, that Moses was educated, paiduo, in all the learning of the Egyptians. We could throw the Apostle Paul in there too, because he had formal education. He had a taught education. And that's what the grace of God is designed to do, is to teach us as children of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 45 or 24 and 25. He says there, God's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He's talking about how a person of God should behave themselves, a servant of God. They shouldn't be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting, that's the word paiduo, correcting those who are in opposition. So we have this idea of correction in paiduo also. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking to them about their misconduct at the Lord's table, and that how God responds to that, and that particular sin needs to be corrected. And he says there, but when we are judged, we are disciplined. The word paiduo again. So we have this word paiduo meaning various things. Here's discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, and he made the decision that he could find no wrong with him. He found him innocent, but, you know, the Jewish people, they're still waiting for their pound of flesh, so to speak. And Pilate finally concedes and says, I will punish and scourge him. And the word punish there is the word paiduo. So there's punishment involved in instruction. So we have several words now in the New Testament that translate paiduo, which means to train children. The various ways of educating, correcting, disciplining, instructing, correcting, all of those are involved in child training. And that's what the Lord is trying to tell us in our education and in our maturation. Now, what's the curriculum of this education in verse 12? Well, he's going to give us two negative aspects, and then he'll give us a positive side of that coin also. The negative aspect is we are to deny a couple of things. And the first thing to deny is ungodliness. And we deny this by taking a definite action against it. Ungodliness is disregard for God. The grace of God says to believers, say no when it comes to disregard for God. Make a definite decision to do that, a clear decision to do that. I remember when Ronald Reagan was president, some of you might remember him, and his wife Nancy. There was always some controversy swirling around her involvement in some of the things of government. But at any rate, she was involved like first ladies do. You know, they get involved in different causes. And she was involved in a campaign against illegal drugs. And the slogan was, just say no to drugs. And that's what Titus is saying to believers. Just say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness is any thought or act that doesn't consider God. It's just acting like God doesn't exist. The grace of God works on us and instructs us to think and act with God consciousness. That's just the opposite of ungodliness. Godliness means we act and we think in view of God's thinking. It's the desire of the grace of God to make us God conscious. God wants us to deny any thought, any action that doesn't come through the eyes of God, that doesn't consider the viewpoint of God. Now, another negative he wants us to make a decisive action about here is that we are to deny worldly lust or worldly passions. We are to deny worldly aims that we might have, worldly goals that we might have, values we might have, anything that doesn't come from the Word of God. If it doesn't originate in God's Word, then we are to deny it. And again, grace wants to rework our mental thinking when it comes to those things. Grace wants to rework our purposes, our values, our goals. Grace wants to bring all of those things in line with a biblical principle. Now, on the positive side of that coin, I guess I should go back one there. We're still in the curriculum. On the positive side of the coin, there are things that we need to embrace. He says that we are to embrace sensible living, we are to embrace righteousness, and we are to embrace godliness. Now, Titus, or rather Paul, who's the author here, he cuts right across the spectrum of the individuals in the assembly. We read where he talks to the older men and tells them how they are to behave in terms of maturity and values. He talks to the older women. He talked to the younger men and the younger women, and even to those who were slaves, who were believers, who were a part of that particular assembly. So in terms of our values and maturity, we are to embrace a life of sensibility and righteousness and godliness. Self-control is at the heart of a sensible life. Sensible is a word that has to do with sound thinking. It's making sound-minded judgments from God's viewpoint. Righteous living is always defined from a divine viewpoint. Whatever is right is what God says is right, and we should live in accordance with that. We should live in that type of righteousness. And then we are to live godly. Living godly just means to live life from God's perspective. We live godly lives by embracing self-control. That's the inward part of this. We live and embrace righteousness. That's the outward expression of it all. That's how we treat other believers and other people that we come in contact with. And then we are to embrace a godly life, which that is the upward look. We have the inward and the outward, now the upward. Because believers, we're always taught in the New Testament as believers that we are to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. He desires us to be. Now, let's go on to verses 13 and 14. He's going to move away from the present and he's going to go to the future. And we heard a little bit about the future this morning in the Lord's table. Verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope. And we heard about the hope this morning. We know that hope in the English language has a very negative aspect to it, but we all know that that's not true in the Bible. The word hope in Scripture means confidence. It means assurance. We have confidence and assurance that our salvation is not complete yet. It will be complete someday, in the third stage of our salvation, in glorification. We have confidence in it because it's not complete. We don't have it yet, but we will get it. He says, we're looking for the blessed hope. Looking for is a word that means eager anticipation. It's not just a casual looking down the road type of thing. It's an eager, it's a joyous, it's an expectant type of looking. You remember in Luke chapter 1, the story of Zacharias, or Zechariah, I should say. He was a priest, and on that particular occasion, he was there at the temple like myriads of other priests. And if you were chosen, you were picked once in a lifetime, that was a rare occasion for you to be able to go into the sanctuary. And he was chosen that day, and he went into the sanctuary. And when he was in there, he had a vision. And the people on the outside began to scratch their head and says, "Where is this guy? He's been in there a long time. Been in there too long. What's happening? Is he sick or something or wounded? What's happening? Why isn't he coming out?" They were eagerly anticipating his arrival. They were anxiously waiting for him to come out. And Titus is teaching believers that we should always be eagerly anticipating the blessed hope. That should be a characteristic attitude of believers. We should be eagerly anticipating the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the words blessed hope and glorious appearing, grammatically, they are in apposition. And that simply means that these are not two separate events. They're one event. They're one and the same. Looking for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, all of the words that Paul uses here for this anticipation are all in the present tense, which means it's an on and on going type of thing. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul always taught believers to be looking for the return of Christ at any moment. We should always be expecting it. We should live every day anticipating the coming of the Lord and live every day in expectation of it. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in Titus 11 through 14, there are two appearings. In verse 11, we had the appearing of grace. It became visible. That was the backward look when Jesus appeared the first time in a epiphany of grace. In verse 13, he's looking forward to the future appearance of the coming of Christ, which is glory. Verse 11 is the first coming in grace. Verse 13 is the second coming in terms of glory. And so the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, those match. But it's also interesting here in these verses that our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, they also match. Both of those in the Greek New Testament are preceded by that definite article, the great God and the Savior. And the force of that links those two things together. Great God and Savior go together. And that's one of the clearest statements in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Savior and He is the great God. His work and His deity are together. They're tied together. God and Savior are the same person. We have a Savior who is God Himself. If I could catch up here. I should have had the future hope on there. Sorry about that. Verse 14, the historical work of Christ as Savior. What does the cross of Christ really mean? Well, in five words, who gave Himself for us, we have the best explanation and meaning of the cross. In these five short words, we have a strong doctrinal statement that explains the meaning of the gospel. Paul always described the gospel in very simple terms, easy terms to understand. He was never one to complicate the gospel. And in these five short words, he tells us that the grace of God was voluntary, that the emphasis of the cross of Christ was that his life was not taken from him, but that he gave his life. He laid down his life. He gave his all. He gave himself voluntarily for us. The cross was a complete work because he gave all that he could give. What more could the great God and Savior give for us? He gave His all for us. His death was substitutionary. And we are the benefactors of Him giving Himself to redeem us. And in redeeming us, we have the purpose of the cross, not just the meaning of the cross, but we have the purpose of the cross. He says to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify. We sang about that just a few minutes ago. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. The negative purpose of the cross, that He might redeem us from all lawless deeds. When Paul uses the term lawless deeds here, he's not looking at individual isolated events in the life of the believer. The force of that word is that what he's saying is that He delivered us from all lawlessness, not from every evil deed. And when he talks about redemption here, he doesn't use the normal word for redeemed either. The normal word for redeemed is agorazo, which means to buy out of the slave market. But the word he uses here for redeemed is lutrao, which means to set free by paying a ransom. And that ransom was, guess who? That was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave Himself. That was the ransom price. It's a fact in the mind of God that Jesus redeemed us. And He was willing to do that for us. He redeemed us by paying a ransom. And now He wants to deliver us from all lawlessness. The word lawlessness in the New Testament is described as the very essence of sin. It's the word anomia, which means self-will in defiance of God. Self-will in defiance of God. Self-will in defiance of God is the essence of sin. 1 John 3, verse 4 sums it up greatly. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. The idea of lawlessness here is that there is a rule of God, and men break that rule of God. And that is the essence of sin. And Titus says that Jesus redeemed us from the essence of sin. The positive part of the purpose of the cross, he says, is to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And the idea of a people for His own possession is the idea of value. There's something you have, you possess, that's your unique possession. It's your private possession. It's not something you share with the public. Jesus came to die on the cross to cleanse for Himself a people who are uniquely His own, who are valuable, who are zealous, He says, for good works. You didn't know you were a zealot, did you? But you are. Good works are the production of divine good in the lives of believers. And if God went to the extent of providing salvation for us by not sparing His only Son, that means He's got to provide all that we need, that is necessary for the production of divine good in our lives by the grace of God. You can be a zealot in many different areas, but the right kind of zeal is right here in Titus 2:14. It's correct because it's directed toward works, good works that are done by believers. And he says, we ought to be zealots for good works. And then there can be misguided zeal. Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. Paul is saying there that there are many Jewish believers who are zealous for the law. Now, we saw that over and over again in the book of Hebrews, those believing Jews who were zealous for the law. But that's misguided zeal, because they thought the law could do something and accomplish something it could never do. And we can't use zeal that way. It's misguided when we think it can accomplish what it can't accomplish. The Apostle Paul, before he was saved, he was zealous for God, but it was misguided zeal. Also, there's misguided or imbalanced zeal, rather, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12. He's talking again to the Corinthians who were kind of lopsided in their thinking and in their action. And he says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And he's telling these people that they have zeal for the gifts, but it's not in balance with God's purpose for the gifts. God's purpose for the use of gifts is for the edification of the church, but they weren't doing that. So we have these, just in summary, we have these three sections in Titus 2, 11 through 14. We have, first of all, that grace of God that manifests the salvation of God, delivered us from the penalty of sin. Secondly, we have the grace of God that instructs us, it teaches us how to live the Christian life. When I was studying for this, I tried to do a little research on the computer and see how many hymns started with grace in the title. Well, it came up a bunch of hymns with grace all over the place, you know, and dozens and probably hundreds and hundreds of hymns. But I came across one that struck me very much, and it's called Deeper, Deeper. I'd never heard of it, but it has a lot of good theology in it. I just want to read a little part of it to you in regard to our maturity and the second phase of our salvation under grace. And I think Mr. Jones wrote it. I don't know if it's contemporary or if it's been around for 100 years or whatever. But anyway, it says, deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me go. Higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Oh, deeper yet, I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. That's great. All right, let's just wrap up real quick with takeaway truth here. Number one, God always blesses righteous living. God always blesses righteous living, and I should have that on the slide there. You'll get two for the price of one there. Righteous living has its own built-in blessing. It has its own intrinsic value. Why? Because it's full of the fullness of Jesus Christ, of His grace and His truth, of which we have that unending supply of grace. Number two, God's justice was completely satisfied by the propitious death of Jesus Christ. God's totally satisfied with His death on the cross for sin. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, the grace of God abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Number three, grace sounds the death knell for legalism. The normal response often for new believers and sometimes for older believers is that they want to control their own lives by setting up a little legalistic system for themselves. Either they set up their own list of rules or they get their set of rules from somebody else. And when they do that, they think, well, you know, I can control my life and I'll be able to live more righteously for God. But the book of Romans puts the scat to that because grace says that all legalism does is stir up the sin nature. And you can't reform the sin nature according to Romans chapter 6. What does God do? He gives us a whole new life. It's a whole new life under grace. A non-meritorious system where grace reigns. Number four, the blessed hope is not a fire escape to help us avoid the trials and realities of life. You know, every once in a while we'll read about a group of people that, you know, don't want to continue on in the reality of life, and they go to the mountaintop and they sit up there and they say the Lord's coming back on a certain day at a certain hour and all that type of stuff. But that the blessed hope's not designed to do that. The blessed hope is designed to stimulate us onto maturity as believers. That second phase of salvation. We're to live righteously and fully for Christ in the here and now. Every day we should live in eager anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have written down for us so that we can read it, that we can study it, for this tremendous revelation that you have allowed us to be able to explain. We're reminded of Ezra and those who read the Word of God and then gave the sense of the Word of God. We thank you for this marvelous, infinite grace that you have bestowed upon us and for what our Lord did for us on the cross, that we don't need to worry about working to a set of rules or anything like that to live the Christian life. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.